morning to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. As ministers are preaching, the devil is plying his craft. There's an unholy trinity that the devil holds up. There's a drawing temptation that the devil proposes to men to keep them off from Christ, to ruin their souls. Profit, pleasure, honor, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. People go in droves. In droves to kiss the unholy Trinity. And nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, but he is like the beasts that perish. Droves of men, hardly ever thinking, hardly ever fearing, until the moment after they die. There's a drawing temptation that the devil uses. Oh, very broad and smooth road. But suppose that a man awakens out of this sleep. Suppose that a man feels the brevity of his life, the vastness of eternity. His conscience speaks to him about his sin, and he thinks, I must do something. I must escape from this drawing temptation, the broad road, and he begins to turn away from the devil's drawing temptations. Well, now the devil has something else. Now there's a driving temptation. A man turns his face to seek after God, and the devil blows a wind upon his face. He turns to go and seek heaven, and the devil comes with a lashing wind. Biting particles of sleet are flung into his cheek. And Peter, he's been telling us about this fiery trial. Verse 12, imprisonment, martyrdom. But sometimes the devil doesn't even need to use that wind with the biting sleet. Sometimes all he has to do is blow with another wind upon the other cheek. Can't even bite you, really. But it's a wind on the other cheek. It's blowing. The words of men are wind. They are moving air. But you notice, we need to be warned about it, don't we? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14. Oh, be careful. You go out to follow after Christ. There's going to be some air moving against you. Men will speak against you. They will reproach you. Oh, but we need to be warned against this because people turn back from Christ and go to hell because of that wind, because of the words of men and moving air. They perish eternally. Oh, Peter himself, he knew something about this, didn't he? Reproach, shame. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Why did Peter deny Christ? Well, partly because he was afraid of what men would do to him. That was there. But then there was this other element. Not just afraid of what men will do to me, ashamed. Ashamed of what men will think about me. And he lived bitterly to regret that he was ever ashamed of Christ. What a scene that was. The devil, with his low, underhanded strategy. Disgrace. Oh, be disgraced. Peter, be disgraced. And Peter was disgraced. But the Lord still held Peter when Peter wasn't holding the Lord. So weak are these fingers of flesh that a wind can pull them off the rock of ages. But Christ held Peter. Christ held Peter. And restored him. And through this man, the Lord has a word for us today about bearing reproach for Christ. You know what reproach is. Remember, I'm not talking about the fiery trial. I'm not talking about the handcuffs that are biting Pastor Wang Yi in his Chinese prison cell. I'm just talking about shame, disgrace. Reproach. So to illustrate what I'm speaking about, poverty. Well, being poor is miserable. But it wouldn't be half so bad if it wasn't for the stigma and disgrace of being poor. So you, in one sense, who cares about your car and how nice it is? But perhaps you pull up in your car and everyone notices because the muffler is loud and you just don't have money to fix the muffler right now. So everyone's looking at you and then they start to notice that the paint is peeling, the windows don't roll down, etc. And now you feel disgraced. It's not just my car is old, but people are thinking about me and I feel ashamed. This is what we're speaking about. Reproach, disgrace, how to bear this for Christ. As God would give us help then, let's consider three things here in our text. We have the Christian's help under reproach, the Christian's character under reproach, and the Christian's exercise under reproach. So first of all, the Christian's help under reproach. Peter speaks of this in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Spirit's help. Oh, there the Christian is. Under the waves and billows and moving air of the things that people say. Oh, and yet he has this mighty help. It's a quite ample, full title for the Holy Spirit here, where he's called the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit's help. We can say a few things about it. It will be to the reproached Christian, the Spirit's help will be timely help because, notice, he says, if ye be reproached, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, the Christian always has the Spirit, but there are measures and degrees of the Spirit's presence. And particularly, what's being held out in the promise is that when a Christian is reproached for Christ, he will have special timely help from the Spirit. Why should it be otherwise? We should be persuaded that this is true when we think about him who pours out the Spirit, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, he who pities his people with the compassionate bowels of an experienced high priest and who knows the sting and bite of reproach, whose voice speaks there in the 69th Psalm. He says, reproach hath broke my heart. I'm full of grief. I looked for one to pity me, but comforters found I none. He knows the human spirit being what it is, frail as it is. He knows that reproach can break the heart. And so he lets out more help to his reproached members than any other time. Timely help. Oh, won't you venture something for Christ? Won't you open your mouth for him? It's frightening. It's frightening. But you have every expectation that if you step out in the way of confessing Christ, his truth, following your duties before the world, that he'll help you. He won't leave you. Timely help. Also, this will be secret help because it's the help of the Spirit who strengthens inwardly, who strengthens the weak, fainting inward spirit of Christ's members. It will be heavenly help because the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. That this calls to our mind the manifestations of God's glory under the Old Testament, the erecting of the tabernacle afterwards, Exodus 40, the cloud and the glory came down upon the tabernacle and the presence of God filled the tabernacle. If he is the Spirit of glory, then he brings God's presence. He brings heaven into the soul. He brings a heavenly likeness. The Spirit of glory enables the Christian to become like the Savior himself, that glorious Savior who was meek and patient, and who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. The Spirit of glory brings to the reproached Christian foresights of glory. You know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How does the Spirit of glory help the reproached Christian? By giving to him the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This world, the tide in this world is running against Christ. But the Spirit of glory comes to the heart of the Christian, persuades the Christian that there's another world where the tide is running entirely the other way, that there is a glorious place wherein all the inhabitants are saying blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. Amen. The Spirit of glory is able to come to a reproached Christian living in a world where the name of the Lord is blasphemed, and to show the Christian there's another world, and live on in this world in faith, that faith we sing about. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Oh, the Spirit of glory. Blasphemy will come to an end. And the Spirit of glory persuades the reproached Christian of that. So, heavenly help, but also strong help, because the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Mighty One. And if the spirits of men rise up against you, there is he that dwelleth in you is greater than he that dwelleth in the world. And God, by his Spirit, keeps an infallible grip upon his own, and no floods of reproach can ever drown the soul of the Christian. And it will be abiding help, because he says the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. It's echoing the promise about Christ himself there in Isaiah 11, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And how do Christians have the Spirit? By and through their head, Jesus Christ. And as surely as the Spirit rests and abides upon the head, so it flows down to all the true members of Christ. And there's no member of Christ who is without this Spirit. It's good that we have such a strong help, because left to ourselves, one cross word, one furrowed brow would be enough to drive us back from Christ to our everlasting perdition. But see what help the Lord has for his saints. You know that God comes to you in the gospel. You live under the gospel offer, and Christ is offered to you. Eternal life is offered to you in the Savior's name. Come. God has made a marriage for his Son. Come and be joined to Jesus Christ. Oh, sinner, come unto Jesus Christ. If you come, you'll have the wind in your face. But here's the other thing. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Come to Jesus Christ. You'll have the wind. Oh, but you'll have his left hand under your head, holding you up. So this is a Christian's help under reproach, but also the Christian's character under reproach. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. We're speaking of this glorious help that a Christian can expect when being reproached for Christ. Now, who can expect that help? Be sure that when you're reproached for a good reason and not for your own sin. Peter has said similar things already to the servants in chapter 2. Be careful that you don't give the adversary an occasion to blaspheme. Realize that this world is an unequal playing field. So the droves we were speaking about, they can sin and sin again and sin heinously, and no one raises a hue or cry. But if a Christian with a profession of Christ's name sins, then, well, the devil stirs up his own to raise a hue and cry. So we need to be very careful as we carry the name of Christ in this world, as it's been rightly said, in a white garment, spots and stains are easily seen. So Peter warns us about some particular things. And he says, be careful that you don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. The sorts of heinous outbreakings of sin that even a heathen magistrate in many cases will bring to account. Why would this be necessary to say to Christian people, be careful you don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or some other kind of heinous evildoer? Well, one thing is David. Did David ever dream he would murder a man after stealing his wife? We need a warning against gross iniquity. And you know he brought great reproach upon the Lord's name by his sin. Another reason that we may need this warning is that where there's a religious profession, sometimes it can be used as a cloak for great sin. And in fact, sometimes the loftier the profession a man makes of what he is, he's making a broader cloak to cover gross sin. So, during the Reformation, 1534, there was an Anabaptist named Bernhard Rothmann, and he came into association with a man named Jan of Leiden. They proclaimed that they were going to turn the city of Munster into the New Jerusalem. And they proceeded to do so by slaughtering their opponents, abolishing private property, preaching polygamy, and fomenting rebellion throughout Europe. And so then, the following year, when their movement was thrown down by force, these men entered eternity with the name of God on their lips and blood on their hands. So we need to be warned, lest what we think that somehow a Christian profession can cloak over any manner of gross sin. Don't be fooled by sedition in pious garb. Don't be fooled. In times of tumult and change, you remember I told you before, my son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their destruction shall come suddenly. So don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. There are forces in this world capable, apart from the grace of God, to drawing you to great sin. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Here's something else. What's the Christian's character? Be careful. Be careful of the spots upon the garment. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, here's something perhaps a little more down to earth. The word means someone who's acting like a bishop over other people, or he's acting like he's other people's overseers, intruding where one has no call from God. And that, yes, even the world will resent this sort of thing. Peter, I think, amongst his many blemishes recorded in Scripture, I think this was one of them. There in the end of John's Gospel, referring to John, Lord, and what shall this man do? The answer, and if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter, you have enough work to do to stay on the course yourself than to be meddling in what shall become of this brother over here. It is an error that women are warned against. 1 Timothy 5, speaking of those who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. There are certain words we have in the English language. One of them is nosy, I suppose because the nose protrudes from the face and so on. Don't be nosy. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. We speak in English about idle curiosity. Why do we speak that way? Idle curiosity. It's you're not doing anything. And so the tendrils of your imagination and curiosity reach out way over here. Meanwhile, the things that God has given you to do close to home, they're not getting done. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul, he says that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. It comes to apply when we think about other Christians and other churches, that we should not be busybodies in other men's matters. If there's a public shame upon the Church of Christ, if there's a public abomination, oh yes, we ought to sigh and cry over it. Because the weakness of any part of the church is our weakness. Ministers should testify against abominations and declensions that are public. They should use their public ministerial voice to do so. However, we also need to be careful lest that be a pretext for watching for others halting. One look at what your brother needs to mend, and nine looks at what you need to mend. After all, this is quite pertinent, isn't it? We're speaking about bearing reproach for Christ. We're speaking about how can you stand up into the devil's wind that he blows against the faces of those who are seeking after heaven? How shall the risen Christ minister by his Spirit to the fragile spirits of his people who, left to themselves, we shake like leaves? Now you see the connection, don't you? Because how can we cry to God, "Oh God, help thy reproached servant," and then we suck in hearsay about everyone else and then spew it abroad? How can we complain, "Oh, my reputation is tarnished," while meanwhile slinging mud upon other people? May God save us from it. It's actually a great exercise, isn't it? You know that Peter has told us before about this. Here in chapter 2 and in verse 23, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and the manner in which he suffered. We always need to study the sufferings of Christ and the cross of Christ. Principally, what he did as the substitute of his people, but also the manner in which he suffered as an example that he, by his Spirit, can enable us to be conformed unto. Here's an amazing thing about the way that Jesus Christ suffered, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. You know that there's a fleshly response to being reviled. When you're feeling the heat of men's words cutting at your soul, then a fleshly response is find someone else and cut at them. Arm yourself with some weapon by meddling in their things and hurl at them with the same vehemence as it's being hurled at you. Oh, that's the way of the flesh. But here's the Savior. Do you see his beauty and glory? That when he was brought on trial, he did not answer again. He did not revile his judges. They struck him on the face, the soldiers. They mocked him. They robed him in purple. They plaited a crown of thorns. They struck him on the head. But he did not revile with bitterness. Oh, may God deliver us. What should be the Christian's character under reproach? By the grace of God alone, the Christian should keep himself from gross things like murder and theft and evil doing. And the Christian should watch himself lest he be a busybody in other men's matters. Those would be bad reasons to suffer. But what would the good reason to suffer be? Well, to be reproached, well, because he quoted the Bible. He said something about money will be moth-eaten. He said something about the brevity of life. And remember your Creator in the days when you're young. Oh, we can't stand that. Let's revile that. Or if he doesn't laugh along at our dirty jokes, he doesn't join in when the boss is being berated behind his back, let's treat him a little bit cool now because he didn't join with us and maybe speak behind his back. Or, oh, that Christian woman over there, she's too meek, too deferential. She's too domestic. That's reproach. But reproach we should be willing to bear. Not for being murderers, not busybodies. Oh, but these things. Speaking Christ's truth, following in the way of duty. This should be the character of a Christian. Well, then, there's a third thing this morning, which is the Christian's exercise under reproach. Not only the Christian's help and the Christian's character, but the Christian's exercise under reproach. And that is to glorify God. Or really, it's a twofold thing. To not be ashamed and to glorify God. Verse 16. Peter has already told us there in verse 14 that God is glorified in the reproached Christian. Others are seeking to blaspheme God by reproaching the servants of Christ, and they're carrying on blaspheming, but in fact, God is being glorified because the Christian, by his patient endurance, is showing that God's name is more precious than his own. God's truth is worth suffering for. Christ is worth relinquishing all to have, and God is glorified by the Christian's endurance. But not only is that a fact, but it should also be the active exercise of the Christian to not be ashamed and to glorify God as he suffers as a Christian. So we could think of those as two wings. You have to fly into the wind of reproach and disgrace. And here are your two wings to fly with. They are the wings of the heavenly dove himself, and he will give strength. But you need to exercise the grace the Spirit gives. The left wing is not being ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. And we here should remember him who was not ashamed to suffer for us. Him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We should think upon how much shame was heaped upon him by men who looked and stared upon him and who gaped upon him with their mouths. And before God, that he bore the shameful vileness of the guilt of his people's sins. And who can begin to speak of that? But he has been drawn up. He has been raised from the floods of reproach and shame and given the name that is above every name. He has been declared the Son of God in power. And every knee must bow to him and confess that he is Lord. Those floods of reproach could not bury him. And so none whose hope is in Christ can be buried under reproach that is for Christ's sake. Don't think much of the shame that men try to fasten on you for Christ's sake. Don't be ashamed. That's your left wing. But the right wing is to let him glorify God on this behalf. God's name is more important than your name. You don't need to worry about your name. God will take care of it. Make it your business to glorify God's name. The reproached Christian has an opportunity to discern God's glory and to confess God's glory in several ways. One would be the glory of God's mercy. The reproached Christian could glorify God by thinking and saying, "Oh, what I might have suffered shame for. If not for the grace of God, I would be, even in the sight of heathens, I would be a shameful person if God had let me go my way and he'd drawn back restraints. I would have been a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. And oh, the mercy of God to deliver me from being truly disgraced and instead to bear some small shadow of reproach for Christ's name." So we would glorify God for his mercy. we would glorify God for his truth. His word is truth, and we should be willing, even under reproach, to hold to truth. And another place where God desires truth is in his worshipers. He will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And what is God doing when he subjects his professing people to reproach? He's trying his own gold. Do they serve me for the praise of men? Or will they serve me even when the tide of men's opinions runs against them? And where God is sustaining his people to serve Christ even to their own reproach, then God can say to all the world, here I have to myself a true servant who worships me in spirit and in truth. And we should glorify God who is glorifying his own name by us. We should glorify God for his Son. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. The reproached Christian has the name of Christ upon him. What more precious name can there be? What more blessed estate can there be than to be united to Jesus Christ and to be called under him, called by his name, called a Christian? Christ is true and very God. Christ is true and very man. Christ suffered most bitterly. Christ has been raised up from the grave and seated at God's right hand. Oh, let all the angels of God worship him, and let the Christian bless and glorify God if he has the name of Christ upon him, whatever else may come with it. So God, by his word, sets before us true blessedness. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, blessed are ye. Here, God, by his word, is calling. He calls unto men. He says, come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls unto men. And he says, turn from the worship of that unholy Trinity, profit and pleasure and honor, children and young people. He calls to you and he says, turn from loving stuff and money and pleasure and seek me. He tells you that when you turn, you'll be turning your face into the wind. That if you go out after Christ, you'll be evil spoken of. Oh, but it's worth it. Moses was one who turned into the wind. What did he do by faith? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He turned his face away from profit, pleasure, and honor in Egypt, which he could easily have retained. And he turned his face into the wind. He went and associated with a despised, shepherd, enslaved people. And he undertook the cause of God. He had less light than we do. But yet, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Christ's cause was in that hard, lifelong work of leading the people forth out of Egypt to worship God. And he was just a man like us. But the Spirit of God did strengthen him. And so may the Spirit of God give grace to you and to me to turn our faces into this wind and to never go back, but even to gain in strength in the Lord's ways. And blessed be his worthy name. Let us then stand and pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do pray thy help in these things. We thank thee, O Lord, for help in speaking to this and in hearing the word today. And we know O Lord, how weak our flesh is. And so we pray that when we're dispersed from this assembly and we are of necessity amongst the people of the world who hate Christ and his name and his truth and his way, we pray that we might be found helped by the Spirit of glory and of God, and holding fast the Lord's way, repenting for any blemishes of our own, but help us, Lord, never to repent of Christ and his things. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we're standing.